We knew that innately. I don't need anybody to tell me I'm a sinner. I know that. I don't need anybody to stand around and find my faults. I'm harder on myself than you could ever think of being. So I don't need anybody. Do you need another critic? Maybe I'm alone in this thing. Anybody in this room say, man, I would really like to have another critic in my life. Somebody looking over my shoulder, critiquing everything. None of us need that. And those of us that are born again, we've already got the Holy Spirit convicting us when we mess up anyway. But even before we got saved, we knew wrong when we did it. And that's the argument that Paul has been making. But what he describes then in chapter 6 and 7 is, okay, well, what happened? I was a bad guy, and then I got born again. So now what? Well, now I'm Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, thank you. I've still got my old nature, but I've been given a new nature. And so the schizophrenia that's played out in chapter 7, Paul wraps up that chapter, and to put it in context of chapter 8, and keep in mind, in the original writings of Paul, there were no chapter and verse divisions. So I kind of want to go back into chapter 7, just last couple of verses, for just a minute, to tell us how we got to chapter 8. Paul is saying, now that I'm born again, I got this old nature, I know what's right to do, but I still mess up sometimes. And I do the things that I don't want to do, but I find myself doing those things. And he winds up in this almost frenzied attitude of saying, who will set me free from this Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde conundrum that I face? I'm a Christian. I know what's right to do. I got the Holy Spirit of God, but sometimes I feel this tug of war between the old nature and the new nature. Can you say amen to that? You ever experienced that? We're Christians. Okay, we're family here. We can just bear our cards, okay? No pretenses here. We all fall short. We always did, we always have, we always will. But now that we're saved and filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we want with all of our hearts to bless God, to do what's right. And if you're anything like me, from time to time, you still mess up. And guilt and shame always come with that, don't they? And Paul is saying, man, who will deliver me from that cycle, that hamster wheel that I'm on, where I'm running as hard and as fast as I can and trying to be as best Christian I can be, and I still fall, I still stumble. Who will deliver me from that? And he goes, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the secret. Paul is trying to share with us in his brevity of words, the secret of being a better Christian is not trying hard to be a better Christian, but immersing yourself in this relationship with Jesus Christ and let him put to death the old nature. If we have a problem with the flesh, the old nature, it's only going to be conquered by a supernatural. If I've got a natural part of me that needs to die, then I need somebody to supernaturally be greater than the weakness of my flesh. That's Christ. And that's what Paul says. In other words, Paul, the used-to-be Pharisee, the used-to-be big shot in religious circles, he says, I can't do it. I can't be a better Christian than I am. I can't get a handle on my old sin nature. I can't be perfect. What's the answer? Jesus. Jesus. So Paul says, because I'm not under the law anymore, I'm not trying to keep the law, I'm trying to seek after God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I find myself then keeping the law. You can't conquer the flesh by self-effort is what Paul is saying. And I say amen to that. Thanks be to God, he ends chapter 7 in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the secret. You just need to lock this in. You'll never be better than you are by self-effort. Maybe in the world's eyes, but you're not a worldly person anymore, so it doesn't apply to you. You don't become a better Christian by going to the Dale Carnegie How to Win Friends and Influence People conferences nearest you. That's not how you become a better Christian. But a lot of us drag secular thinking into our Christian arena thinking, oh yeah, we do. So we're going to build a church using the world's techniques on how to build big organizations and commercial entities. Really? Is that how Christ built his church? Well, we're going to disciple people, so we're going to buy encyclopedias and all sorts of maps and all sorts of things we're going to put. Is that how Jesus discipled his guys? We have twisted things around so much today that Christianity today looks sometimes very little like it did in the end of the first century. And Paul is calling us back to that. He's saying it's not about plans or men or programs or self-effort. It's not about you keeping the law. You never did, you never will. Give it up. Stop trying. Pursue Christ. Pursue Him. When I encourage you to daily Bible reading, can I tell? It is not to make you a Bible scholar. You read the book so you can meet the author. Have you ever been to a book signing? I got to go to a couple of them in my life. Not that I think those guys are celebrities or anything, but it's kind of cool to own a book that's actually been signed by the original author. And I've had a few occasions to be able to do that, and I thought it was kind of neat. You read this book so you get to know the author. Okay? If you read this book and do not get in touch with the author, you have only made yourself a better Pharisee. More self-righteous. You're now tied yourself back to the law and you think it's all about scripture memorization. You've missed the point. It's all about the person who wrote the book. It's not the book itself. I read the book to know the writer. Don't miss that when you sit down with your daily quiet time and your Bible and your little devotional notebook. The issue is Jesus. So don't ever try to impress people. You know how many chapters I read today, David? You should be impressed, dude. You know how many hours I spent in prayer? Hey, huh? What? What am I expecting him to say? Ooh, you're so stinking holy. You know, no, I'm not. But we lay that trip on each other, don't we? You know, like we got something to brag on. I got nothing to brag on but Jesus. And if whether I read my book 5 minutes or 5 hours is none of your business. It's between me and Jesus. But quite frankly, whatever quiet time I have with him a day is only the key that gets me in the front door. There's a kingdom to be explored yet. Don't stop there. Jesus doesn't want to walk with you for an hour-long quiet time a day. He wants to walk with you 24/7. And that escapes most of us because we put him in a box. Well, from 8 to 9 o'clock in the morning, I set aside my prayer timer. From midnight to 1 in the morning, whatever your time is with the Lord. Don't put God in the box. He wants to be Lord of it all. And you throw him, what, an hour? What's that? About 5% of your day? That's not even a tithe of your time. What would it look like if you tithed of your time to the Lord? A 2.4 hour a day quiet time? Now, when's the last time you did that? When's the last time you had a 2.4 hour quiet time? And how many days in a row did you have it? Yeah, gotcha. Gotcha. And that's only the beginning. He doesn't want 2.4 hours. He wants all 24. Practice the presence of God. Most people don't. Most people read their Bible 5, 10 minutes, an hour, whatever. And then they go about their world like God is not a reality anymore. They take him off the shelf, talk to him for 5 minutes, an hour, 2 hours, whatever it is. Put him back on the shelf. Don't ever put him back on the shelf. Walk with him every day. Invite him to walk with you. So read the book to know the author. Don't read the book so you can brag to other people that you read the book. I can do that with a Tom Clancy novel. I mean, we should all get an award if you can plow your way through a 900-page novel. And the man never wrote anything shorter than a 900-page novel. How come we can read a 900-page novel, but we can't read 3 chapters out of God's Word? We've got time to watch an hour of O'Reilly at night on Fox News, but we don't have an hour in the morning to read our Bibles. You know, I think there's sometimes a little introspection. I'm not saying any of this to lay a guilt trip on you guys. That's not my point. I'm saying is all of our lives are in a constant state of self-analysis, aren't we? We're looking inside. Can I surrender more? I want to know Him better. That's what drives me. I want to know Him better. And if reading His Word will help me accomplish that, I'm going to do it. If praying more is going to help accomplish that, I'm going to do it. If praising Him and worshiping with my last breath is going to help me in that pursuit, I will do it. And I don't want to care about anything else. I don't care who's running for president. I don't care what's on TV. I have no hobbies anymore. I've died to this world, and this world has died to me, Paul said. Can you honestly say that? That's the point I think that Christ is calling each of his disciples to. These last days, not just pastors or deacons or elders or Sunday school teachers. This is a pursuit. Can I tell you, I don't mind at all being a pioneer of this church. You can always tell who the pioneers are. They're the guys with all their arrows in the back, sticking in them. Okay, those are the pioneers. Those are the guys that are leading. So I'll take all of the arrows from the enemy. That's fine. But follow me on this journey. Here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to say, Pastor Jim, you're the pioneer. You lead out and tell us what the promised land looks like. Come back and tell us all about it. I want you to take this journey with me. I would have been like the people of Israel saying, Moses, tell you what, why don't you wander in the wilderness for 40 years, then we'll kind of watch you, and then you come back and give us a report on how it went. What do you think? It's a journey that we're supposed to be taking together. Amen? So I'm encouraging you, pursue Christ. And that's what Paul has said. The answer to being a better Christian is not trying harder to be a better Christian. It's putting yourself simply in His presence more consistently. And He does the work of transformation. Transformation, the Greek word metamorphosis. I don't know if you've ever seen the metamorphosis process. Maybe you did it when you were a kid in elementary school. We did. When I was a kid, we thought it was kind of cool. This little caterpillar thing will hang on to the bottom of the leaf and then spit all over himself, and it hardens into some kind of thing. And all of a sudden, sometime later, something comes out that was really different than what went in. Some of us are stuck in the caterpillar stage wondering, where's the victory? You can never become all that Christ wants you to be until you understand who you are in Christ. You can never become like the Master until you've been with the Master. Does that make sense? When you learn to fly an airplane, they don't give you a whole lot of ground instruction and say, here's the books, go study, and then jump in an airplane someday and hope you don't die. They go flying with you. They teach you by example. They'll go through the movements of several times, and you follow them on the controls, and all of a sudden you're doing it, and they got their arms folded, and they're watching you do it. So that's what I'm trying to do here. I don't mind at all being your chief pilot, chief architect, and chief pioneer in this church and leading you onward. I just need you to follow and commit yourself to seeking Him with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. Otherwise, this life will be nothing but unfulfilling from front to back. One of my quiet time readings, I'm reading Solomon. And you say, Solomon, you mean that son of David who had more wealth than anybody? He was like the Bill Gates of the world in his day and age. He had more money and more chicks, he had 1,000 wives. How many chicks do you need? You know, when is enough enough? You know, it says he had gold coming in. He had 666 talents of solid gold coming into his coffers every year. And you go, well, how much is a talent? A single talent is 175 pounds of gold. It's worth millions. And he had 666 of those talents of pure gold coming into his kingdom on a yearly basis. How much gold do you need? Here's what he did at the end of his life. He wrote a book called Ecclesiastes. And he says, what a worthless pursuit. He said, I got drunker than anybody ever got drunk, and it was a worthless pursuit. I slept with more women and had more wives than anybody on the planet ever had, and it was a worthless and miserable pursuit. It never met the need. I had a need in here that I was trying to meet, and it didn't. So I embarked upon building the largest largest Jewish edifice that's ever been built on the planet. It's the most magnificent place of worship ever built by man on the planet. It wasn't fulfilling. I built the largest kingdom, had the most amount of wealth and riches. He was so caught up in his pursuit of luxury, he'd actually send ships out on the open ocean to go collect ivory and baboons. Really? Is that your greatest need? You need more ivory and baboons? Really? Like you don't have enough stuff going on? And you go, what a fruitless exercise in futility is to pursue all of the things that are going to burn in hell someday. So what are you doing currently that you're not taking to heaven with you? How much of it does it consume your time and thoughts? What's your pet hobby? Should be Jesus. You got another hobby? Lose it. Pick up more of Jesus, less of you. What do you say? Here's my money back guarantee. Try it for 30 days. If you don't like it, come on back and I'll give you twice your sin back. You leave all of your sin at the cross of Jesus, but you pursue Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength for 30 days. Come back and tell me it didn't work. Tell me that your hobby is better than Him. Solomon said, you don't want to be like me at the end of your life looking back with nothing but regret, saying, how stupidly I spent my time. How frivolously I spent my youth, my energy, my money, my whatever. God wants to become your all in all. We have been set free. It's just as if I had not sinned. I've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm becoming conformed to His likeness. And chapter 6 and 8 told us about that. I'm free from sin's tyranny. That was all of chapter 6. Chapter 7, I'm freed from the law's condemnation. None of us kept the law, so we always felt condemned. Here's the problem. We know we're saved by grace, but we believe we become better Christians by keeping the law. And nothing could be further from the truth. But we become more legalistic Christians. And I'll tell you how you can identify a legalistic Christian, especially within yourself. You become everybody else's critic. How come nobody else is as holy as I am? How come nobody's reading their Bible as much as I am? How come nobody's going to church as me, like me? We're not the standard. That's legalism. We couldn't keep the law in the beginning. We can't keep it now. So our context really encloses Paul's statements there at the end of chapter 7. Who will rescue me from this body of death? In other words, where can I find deliverance from this dualistic, schizophrenic nature that I possess, where I feel pulled one way? I want to do what's right by God, but I'm still tempted to sin constantly. The answer, Paul declares in chapter 7, verse 25, is Jesus. Deliverance starts with a relationship with the Lord of life, the Son of God, Jesus, the Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And because of all of that, chapter 8, verse 1, therefore. Anytime you see therefore, you always want to ask yourself the question, what is it there for? And that's the background that we just painted, because all that Christ has done in setting us free from the law of sin and death and guilt and condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Would you say that with me? No condemnation. You got to say it again, and you got to internalize this. No condemnation. Satan condemns you constantly. I doubt that you've gone 2 weeks in your Christian existence without hearing that voice of condemnation. But the deal is, you thought it was you. Calling into doubt and question issues of integrity, or what kind of Christian do you think you are? Or you think God's going to forgive you again when you've committed that same sin so many times? Really, you think God can use you considering your past? We have all of us entertained that voice, haven't we? And you thought it was you. And it was the enemy of your soul. Sounds like you, because he's speaking to your subconscious. You're telling me that Satan has access to my mind? Yes. Do you have chapter and verse for that? Of course I do. I wouldn't tell you anything without having a chapter and verse to back it up. Doesn't it say that Satan put it in David's heart to number the troops of Israel? Yeah. Other translations say Satan put it in the mind of David to number the troops of Israel. The battle's for the mind. It always has been. That's why we're told to put on the whole armor of God. And a good place to start is that helmet of salvation. It guards the mind, knowing who you are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore no condemnation. If there's one thing you want to highlight tonight, it is those two words. No condemnation. Have you ever had anybody say this to you? Happens to me probably with too much regularity. Where people will ask, who do you think you are? You ever heard that? Anybody ever say that to you? Well, I know who I am. I'm in Christ Jesus. That's who I think I am. I'm special. Haven't you read the Bible? I'm in Christ Jesus. So what you see on the outside is not the finished product. I'm just a caterpillar in the process of metamorphosis. You keep watching. Someday you'll watch the butterfly soar. In the meantime, I'm going to keep my eyes fixed on the author of this transformation. But there is now. Now, the funny thing is, in the Greek language, the first verse doesn't even have a verb. You say, well, that contradicts all rules of English grammar. It wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek, and that's perfectly acceptable in the Greek language to have an implied verb. In other words, what Paul is saying, if we could delete the verb out of there is there no condemnation. Period. Not past, present, future, ever, never, not no condemnation. It's like he says, I want to skip the verb so I can skip all the voice, tense, and mood, so you understand that this applies to all people at all times, in all circumstances, everywhere on the planet, simultaneously. That's why he left that verb out of there. So you and I couldn't make excuses as to why I can still entertain the voice of condemnation. Paul says no. This applies to everyone, all places, at all time. No condemnation. Now you're going to ask me, then why do I still hear that voice? Because Satan is alive and well and your flesh is still weak. But you already knew that. Okay? But it's Satan and he's not, can I tell you, he is not going to give up land begrudgingly. I mean, not easily. It'll begrudge every inch that you try to take back from him. The answer to victory in the Christian's life, we already know. Who will rescue me from this body of death? It's all about Jesus Christ. Because we've been freed from sin's tyranny, because we've been freed from the law's condemnation, we are free to live in and with the power of God's Holy Spirit. And that is all about chapter 8. It's a supernatural walk. You can't be a better Christian naturally. Can't do it. It is a supernatural walk that you and I are called to. There's no verb there, totally acceptable, but the implied verb is it's a present and continuous ongoing action here and now. Right here, right now, in a linear, progressive, and ongoing fashion, there is no condemnation. No condemnation. Every morning, it's a good idea to look in the mirror and go, no condemnation. No condemnation. Anytime the enemy says, you're worthless, too bad a piece of work for God to ever use. Too much sin on you. God can't. Any time you hear that voice of condemnation, you got to say out loud, no condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. I'm in Christ Jesus. Here's why you can't ever be condemned again for your sins as a Christian. Because if you are in Christ Jesus, it is impossible for him to be condemned. If you are in him, it is impossible for you to be condemned. Isn't that simple? You are in Christ Jesus. It's not because you're a goody two-shoes. It's not because you deserve to be saved or you tried to hard enough to keep the law to earn God's blessing ultimately. You are in Christ Jesus, saved by grace, kept by grace. But the reason that you can't ever come under condemnation is because Christ can't ever come under condemnation and you're in him. Say, I'm in him. It's the secret. That is the secret. I am in him. I know I fall short. That's irrelevant. I am in him. I know that I deserve to be condemned, but the word of God says there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those that are in him. I receive that. Who are you going to believe? The lie of the enemy or the truth of God's word? He said, okay, then that has to be independent of your feelings. I know you don't feel worthy. Okay, you're not. Just agree with the enemy on that. Move on. You're not worthy. Never have been. Okay, no contest there. I never have been. I'm saved by grace. That's why I needed grace. Well, I was a jerk. Yep, got that. Okay, still a jerk, but I'm less of a jerk now than I was. And hopefully tomorrow I'll be less of a jerk than I was today. And my wife says, amen. We're all a work we're being conformed. It's a process, though. We often fail to be all we can be because we often fail to realize who we presently are right here, right now in Christ Jesus. So we'll never be more than we are because our eyes are on us. Our eyes are on our performance. The issue's never been your performance. Your performance always fallen short. Why do you expect it to be perfect now? It won't be. Can't be. Not in the flesh. But because you're in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. No condemnation. I'm going to say that enough times that you're going to walk out here mumbling that on your way home. No condemnation. No condemnation. You're going to put your head on the pillow tonight and you're going to say out loud, no condemnation, no condemnation. And you're going to have the best night's sleep you've had in 5 years. And you're going to wake up in the morning, you're going, no condemnation. No condemnation. You're going to look in the mirror, grab your razor, go, no, no condemnation. No condemnation. No condemnation. Every time that voice tries to plant itself again in your head, you're going to say no condemnation because Pastor Jim drilled it into your head. This night, February 24th on Wednesday at 7:20 in the evening, no condemnation. And he encouraged you to say what? No condemnation. No condemnation. No what? How much condemnation? But we tolerate some most times. Well, I'm just a little condemned. I'm a little ragamuffin. I'm a little weak here, a little poor there. says no condemnation. Say no condemnation. Not a little bit. Not a listen to the voice of the enemy. A little bit. It says no condemnation. End of discussion. This isn't raise your hand and ask a question. This is believe it or not. This is get in the water, get out of the pool. This isn't stick your toe in it and see how you like it. This is jump in and do a cannonball with both feet and make a monkey of yourself, okay? Trust God in this. No condemnation. Say it again. No condemnation. That's who I am in Christ. Who do you think you are, Satan says. I am in Christ Jesus. That's who I am. No condemnation. No condemnation. I'll remind that pointy-headed pitchfork-carrying guy that for the rest of my life. He can wear his tights and jab me with his pitchfork all he wants. I don't care. No condemnation. No condemnation. I'll have to remind him of that till Jesus shows up in the clouds for me. That's okay, because I've got it down pat. I've only been asked to memorize two words tonight. No and condemnation. It's only a few syllables. We can handle it. Amen? No condemnation. Not a little. Condemnation. It's the voice of the enemy, though you often dismiss it as your own internal negative thoughts or something that has come from your dysfunctional past. You know, and Satan wants you to throw a pity party because you grew up in a dysfunctional family. Oh, wah. Didn't we all? Anybody in here have perfect parents? Can I swap you? Nobody had perfect parents, and none of us have been perfect parents. Okay, that doesn't mean I have to put up with that negativity from the enemy. I don't attribute it to poor self-esteem, thinking that self-esteem or self has anything to do with it. I don't need to think better of myself and look in the mirror and go, you're really charming. No, I'm not. Let's just call it like, no, I'm not. I was born of a dysfunctional past. Yeah, right, but I'm a dysfunctional person presently. Probably will be till Christ comes back. Okay, get over it. Let's move on past that. Bottom line is I'm in Christ. I am in Christ. And because of that, therefore, there is no condemnation. Hallelujah. Isn't that freeing? That is so freeing to me. That is to me everything. Paul could not have worded it more powerfully than he did. It is a beautiful fact. I will not be condemned. I cannot be condemned because I'm in Christ Jesus. I cannot be any more condemned than he can be condemned. That's a good way to look at that verse, and that tells you why you can't be condemned. Since God the Father does not condemn Jesus, neither can the Father condemn those who are in Christ Jesus. They are not condemned. They will not be condemned. They cannot be condemned. And yet we still often struggle with this issue of self-condemnation. Sometimes here's what the voice sounds like, and it sounds different at different times to different of us, but have you ever thought of another Christian person and just benignly thought, man, I wish I could pray like so and so. Man, I wish I had my daily devotions down pat like this person does. Or, man, I wish I could be as good as this person, or as giving, or as sacrificial, or as kind, or as gifted as so and so. You ever heard that voice? It's the voice of condemnation. Setting you up for a comparison between you or another brother or sister in Christ. And then you begin turning over in your mind how far you fall short here. Yeah, I'm not much of a teacher. I don't have many spiritual gifts. I can't do much. I haven't been a Christian very long, and I'm kind of falling short here and there and, you know, pretty much everywhere. You know, I'm not good enough. I should be a better Christian. So, you know, I'm going to just try harder to be a better Christian until you fail again. And there's more doubt and guilt and self-worth issues and shame that comes with that. I'm not good enough, never been good enough. I don't have any talents. God can't use me. I'm such a worthless Christian. I wish I could pray like so-and-so. Oh, they pray in the King James English and all. It's so pretty. It's like poetry. Have you ever said this to yourself? I'm not mom enough. I'm not dad enough. I'm not a good enough parent. I'm not a good enough son. I'm not a good enough daughter. We're so hard on ourselves, quick to point an accusatory finger inwards, and prone to believe our condemning thoughts are directed by God Himself. That's the lie of the enemy. Did God really say He baited Eve with in the Garden of Eden? We are tempted to think that those condemning thoughts are either from ourselves or from God even. God telling me I'm worthless. Can I tell you there's a vast difference between self-conviction and Holy Spirit conviction? When God convicts, He's always specific, gentle, and kind. The Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts and say something like, you know, you were wrong to withhold forgiveness from your friend when he asked for it. Very specific, very pointed to a very particular instance and person and incident. He uses specific scriptures, or He'll bring this to them in our quiet times to remind us of those things. And His kindness, His loving kindness, always leads us to repentance and to a hopeful conclusion of repentance and dependence once again upon Him. And we're bathed in His forgiveness. Self-conviction and the conviction of the enemy, on the other hand, it's always wide-ranging. It's always generic. You're so worthless. Nothing specific for you to deal with. That's the generalities of the enemy, who doesn't want you to have anything specific to deal with, so he'll have to deal in generalities. You've committed the same sin a million times. Really? I didn't count. I didn't keep my calculator with me. You know, so he deals in hyperbole and exaggeration and wants you to believe that. You will always be defeated. Always? Eternity's a long time. Always? Really? I'll never have victory? But that's what His voice will always sound like. His voice will always lead me back to me and self and performance. And He'll always deal in the generalities of condemnation that, quite frankly, are impossible to combat. You always do this. You always do that. You're worthless. You can't do that. And so, well, I'm just going to try harder. He's got us right where He wants us. I can always make a list of action points and write myself little sticky notes to put on the mirror and vow my New Year's resolutions to read my Bible more and pray more, go to church more, and I only wind up right back where I started, awash in guilt and condemnation and defeat because I've sought to perfect myself through self-effort instead of self-surrender. As long as I conduct my battles in the flesh, I will be defeated in the flesh. And until I turn to a supernatural source, I cannot defeat the natural in my life. So how do I put off self-condemnation and put on biblical truth? The hard fact is I can't do it. I truly am not good enough. It may seem counterintuitive, but the battle for the not good enoughs begins by agreeing that we're not good enough. And quite frankly, that's the first step towards lasting joy. But that's not the last step. I admit I'm not worthy. I got no problem admitting that at all. But to find this joy, we're going to need some supernatural help. Instead of cycling back to vows and self-effort, we're going to have to learn to look at our insufficiency and then add two words at the end of them. But God. But God. Yeah, me, I fall short. Yeah, but God. Yeah, I'm a sinner. But God saved me by grace. Yeah, I fall short. But God still has a plan for my life. I made a mess of my life. But God's hand is not too short to save. But God. So always insert those two little words on the end of there. In a different context, Jesus told His disciples much the same thing, where He, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 27, told His disciples, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. In other words, the sins in your life that you can't get a handle on, the dysfunctionalities, the personality quirks that are tied to your old nature instead of your new, that you can't get a handle on, God can. And He doesn't want you to try to obtain victory by self-effort. You just need to come to the foot of the cross and die every day. He'll do the work of transformation. You'll never be more than a caterpillar by trying hard to become more than a caterpillar. Have you ever heard one of those little worms and listen up closely to him grunting and groaning to be more than a caterpillar? Sounds like a caterpillar. Eats leaves like a caterpillar. Okay, it's a caterpillar. It'll never be anything more than a caterpillar unless it goes a total and supernatural transformation. That's what has to happen to you and I on a daily, I said daily, say that with me, daily basis. Some of you slack. Some of you slack. You don't make it a daily pursuit because it's not all that important to you. And if you're going to gain the victory that Christ died to give you, you're going to have to attack it with a little more tenacity and a little more consistency. We who raised children early on understood that the key to successfully raising children was to set boundaries, but to make sure that those boundaries were consistent and the lines didn't move on a daily basis. And there was always firm and loving discipline that accompanied those boundaries that were set. But just like cattle, your kids are smarter than cattle. But if you move the fences every day, the cattle will never know where the boundaries are at. So if your kid gets away with one thing one day, but doesn't get away with the next, what do you got? Well, by and large, a schizophrenic two-year-old on your hands. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know when it's okay and when it's not. If he yells and screams at home, why can't he do that at Walmart? If he grabs stuff off the shelves at the house, why can't he do that at the checkout stand? You know, he needs some consistent boundaries. So if you set those boundaries, God is a good parent, and he consistently tells us where those boundaries are at. And we don't test those boundaries once we know that they never move. They never move. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. The same is true in this case. A natural problem needs a supernatural solution that is greater. It just makes sense. And how it works, let me just give you five examples of how this "but God" principle works. Number one, it is a truth. I was spiritually dead in my sins, but God made me spiritually alive. Doesn't it say in Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us all. But God, factor God into the equation when the voice of condemnation comes. Secondly, I am called to keep God's righteous commands, which I fail to fulfill, but God has given me the Holy Spirit to help me. I now have all the help I need, and I will call upon that help. Didn't Jesus say in John 14, verses 15 through 18, if you love me, you will keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, Jesus said. So we have supernatural resources to conquer the sin in our lives and to turn off that voice of condemnation. Thirdly, I am not good enough, but Christ in me makes me not just good enough, but cleansed, forgiven, holy, perfect, justified, righteous before God. I am in Christ. Isn't that what these opening verses said? I'm in Christ. And just as acceptable before God as his Son is, because of Christ, I will never face his condemnation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, that is Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. That's the secret of success for every Christian. You'll never be more than you are until you understand who you are now, right here, in Christ Jesus. And from this point, we move forward. I am in Christ. And that's why I don't listen to the voice of condemnation. Fourth, I cannot live the Christian life by self-effort, but Christ gladly lives in me. I live by faith, not self-effort. Doesn't Galatians 2:20 tell us, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Have you died today to self, to self-effort, to that voice of condemnation, that voice of questioning and self-doubt and self-worth issues, and a dysfunctional past that Christ died and freed you from centuries ago? Fifth, there are things that I will not be good at, but God has created and called me to joyfully serve him in specific ways through specific spiritual gifts that he's given me. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, God's got a plan for your life. Your problem is you don't know what it is yet. It's revealed to you one day at a time. And you say, but couldn't He give me kind of a 5-year outline? Just a sneak peek, kind of a movie trailer before the blockbuster hits our movies. No, if He did, you wouldn't need faith. And He responds more to faith than to anything else. It says Jesus couldn't do many miracles in Capernaum because they had so little faith. So we are required to walk by faith, not with our eyes on ourselves, but our eyes on Him. I am in Christ Jesus, and because our hearts long to serve God, He doesn't condemn us when we fail. We are in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 2. "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." That's why I don't listen to the condemnation. The condemnation is a performance standard that no longer applies. It no longer applies to you. "For what the law was powerless to do, the law can't make you a better Christian. And you trying to keep the law cannot make you a better Christian." The law had one purpose. The New Testament tells us to drive us to the feet of Christ. To show us that it was perfect and holy as its author was. But our failing was we couldn't keep it because of the weakness of our flesh. And that's what Paul says. "For what the law was powerless to do," verse 3, "in that it was weakened by our sinful nature, God did." God did. So when I hear the voice of condemnation, but God. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Jesus died so that I might live and live for Him, not for self. Can I tell you, God did not put you on this earth so you could indulge your flesh. I used to justify my hobbies by saying, it's not a sin. No, it just robbed me of time I could have spent with God. Think about your hobby. I don't know what it is. Don't care what it is. Could you? Is it possible? You could spend that time more profitably in your relationship with Christ. Is it possible? Do you think Jesus was a golf addict? Do you think He subscribed to Golf TV? Golf Illustrated? I don't know. Is there a Golf Illustrated? I don't know. How come this wasn't important to Jesus and why is it to us? Or look at me more personal. Do you think Jesus cared whether I played a Taylor guitar or a $65 pawn shop wreck? But everybody who, you start looking at the name brands on the praise and worship leaders' guitarists. And if you say the name Taylor, yeah, they paid $3,500 for that puppy. $3,500, you pay for a piece of stinking wood? Yeah, isn't that ridiculous? I don't think you care if I play an oatmeal box with rubber bands on it. I really don't think you care. You don't know. You don't know whether I'm playing Taylor. I can put a Taylor sticker on the top and fool you guys, but quite frankly, I couldn't care less about labels. But there's a lot of praise and worship leaders that think otherwise. You know, the things that are important to the world should not be so important to us. Guitars used to be so important to me. It doesn't matter anymore. I'll tell you when I had a lesson on that. Number one, I was tested when I went out to California because in my $500 guitar, when I went for a job interview in East L.A. to be a youth pastor there while I was going through seminary, I had my $3,500 guitar in the trunk of the car and I came out and I parked at the front door of the church. I was right there. And when I came out, my car was gone. I didn't care about the stupid $500 car. It burned more oil than gas anyway. But the guitar was everything. And the cops came and I said, "Well, what happened?" And he said, "Yeah, the gangs in this neighborhood, they can get into your car quicker without a key than you can with a key." I said, "You're kidding." And I said, "Well, I can tell you the model numbers of the guitar." And the cop laughed at me and he said, "Are you kidding? You'll never find that guitar again." Thanks. Don't know why I called you, but thanks for showing up and being such an encouragement, The only guitar I could find right away, I found in a pawn shop for $40, and it needed $65 worth of repair so I could play the thing. And you know what? Nobody in the church cared. They didn't even notice the difference. That really, I thought, how could they not notice the difference? Last week I had a $3,500 guitar. This week I got an oatmeal box with rubber bands on it. They don't even notice the difference. What kind of plebeians are these? They don't care. They just wanted to worship the Lord. I could have gone up there with a mouth harp and it would have been fine, or, you know, some little kazoo or something. They didn't care. And the Lord just spoke to my heart and said, and you know what? I don't care either, Jim. Why do you? Why is that so important to you? Motorcycles for me. I grew up in a household that raced motorcycles since I was 5 years old. I used to be a professional motorcycle racer. I've ridden and raced motorcycles my whole life. And getting rid of motorcycles when the Lord told me to several years ago, just it was like cutting off my left arm. And I thought, wow, it's not sin. It's just a hobby. Right? No, it's just the world. And it appeals to your flesh. And he nailed me. It had nothing to do with the Spirit. It had to do with what? Me. I wanted. I didn't care what God wanted. This is me. Leave me alone. This is just my little slice of the pie. Come on, you can have the rest of my life. But this is mine. I want this. It's not sin. It was just too important to me and it had to go. It's an idol. It's an idol. And how quick we are to defend our idols. Huh? And you're not saying amen because I just stepped on your toes. I'd love to say I'm sorry, but I'm not. The God we serve is an iconoclastic God, and your idols got to go. Your hobbies got to go. Your time wasters, your distractors, your too much TV, your funky magazines from Hollywood or whatever the Kardashians are doing. That's got to go. That's got to go. Because I'll tell you what, when Christ comes back, it's not for a lukewarm Laodicean, couldn't care less about him, church. He's coming back for a spirit-filled, on-fire, evangelistic church that's got their priorities in hand, virgins with got lamp and their oil with them, okay? That's who he's coming back for. How much of the oil of the Holy Spirit you got, and how much of the world you got? More of the world has to go. I must decrease and he must increase. Isn't that what John the Baptist said? Yeah, well, you need to own that one. And some of you are real reluctant to do that. And some of you may not even come back to this church ever again because I've said something that offended to you tonight. I haven't said anything that Jesus hadn't said. So your issue isn't really between you and me. The issue is whether you will choose to either entertain the possibility that I just spoke the words of the Holy Spirit of God and he's trying to get your attention, or you can continue on in a half-hearted victory for the rest of your life. No joy. Trying to become copacetic with half of the world and half of the Lord and not serving either one with all of your heart. I don't want you miserable and unhappy and unfulfilled. I want you so filled with the Holy Spirit of God that your face glows when you come down from the mountain every day. Whether you're in church or out of the church, reading your Bible at home, I want your face to be radiant. That's our greatest testimony to the world. They just want to see that we're different. Otherwise, the church world looks just like the world today. You're not supposed to look like the world, and you're not supposed to be enamored with the things of the world. You tell me what 1 John chapter 2 says about the love of the world and the love of the Father. You read it and you get back to me on that, okay? And tell me again next week if I have said anything that is not scriptural. Deal? Sound fair? Check me out. Hold me accountable to the Word of God. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, you just want to write that one down. You say, no, I'm not going there because I don't want my toes stepped on more. No, what you just said is I don't want to hear from God on this issue. I got my pet stuff, leave me alone. Well, that's like the 5-year-old kid with his bag of marbles. Really? So your answer is get all offended and take your marbles home? That makes you a better Christian somehow? I don't think so. We're all in this together. So let's move in the same direction together. I am in Christ Jesus. You know, for years, mankind was under the law of sin and death. We were bound by sin and death, just as we're bound, quite frankly, by the law of gravity. It was holding us earthbound, or more accurately, fleshbound. However, the law of gravity can be overcome with the proper application of certain laws, such as the laws of aerodynamics. Some of you guys with background in teaching or engineering will remember Bernoulli's principle. It's what enabled us to learn to fly. Bernoulli's principle says if you have a cross section of a wing and it's flat on the bottom and curved on the top, and air comes over it, when the air moves over the top, there's lower pressure because it travels further, and so it results in lift on that wing. And it's patterned after a bird's wing. That's where the same bird gets lift. Bernoulli wrote that principle in 1738. It took us a couple hundred years to figure out how to apply all of that to making wings on actual airplanes, but Orville and Wilbur got it right on the coast of North Carolina a little more than a century ago now. And man learned to fly and remove himself from this earth. And yet, so what we understand is even the laws of gravity can be suspended when they are superseded by other laws, like Bernoulli's principle. And aerodynamics. Though aerodynamics do not negate gravity, it can overcome its force. Likewise, the application of certain spiritual laws can overcome the law of sin and death. The Old Testament law. I'm no longer condemned by the law of Moses because this new law of faith operates in my life. I enter into this new relationship with God because of the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. I experience his life, I'm born again, as the Bible puts it, which sets me free from the law of the Spirit. So there's a new law in place that supersedes the old. So I fly above the law now. I fly above the law now by the law of the Spirit. What a wonderful principle. So I saw that aerodynamic application, and because the pilot in me had to drag some science into it, I beg your forgiveness on that, but hey, deal with it. I love flying. It puts me closer to God. Think about that, huh? Every time you hop in an airplane, you're closer to God. Isn't that cool? Anyway, so Paul then says, and so he condemned sin in sinful man, and then verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those we do not live right here, right now, according to the sinful nature. The law, it's, while still useful, it's certainly not an instrument of salvation. It never was. A moral and ethical guide, yes. Obeyed out of love for God, yes. But that accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't Jeremiah 31 and verse 33 tell us, God himself speaking to his children, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. It's not an external law, it's an internal law. That's what the Holy Spirit provides for you and I. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, the Lord says, or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. That's you! God has remembered your sins no more. It is not that he is old and therefore forgetful. He has chosen to excise those from you. You've undergone a transformation. So verse 5 tells us those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. It's all about self. And so if Satan can't embroil you in outright sinful conduct, he will embroil you in outright distracting conduct. And those things are called hobbies. By and large, spiritual time wasters. We have to be careful of those. We want to live according to the new nature and do what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man, verse 6, the battles for the mind. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. It's centered on God, not self. Not about me anymore, or my pursuits, or my interests. It's about him. The sinful mind is hostile. The sinful mind, the fleshly mind, literally, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature, literally the flesh, sarx is the Greek word there, cannot please God. So to whatever extent you're willing to give accommodation to your flesh, I'm not talking about sin. whatever extent you're willing to accommodate and entertain your flesh, you're robbing God. That needs to be prayerfully considered. Those who are controlled by the sarks, look at verse 8 again, cannot please God. And that's why that stuff was stripped from me, and that's why God is stripping the things of the world from you. Don't fight him on it. You're fighting against someone who has your happiness in mind, your best interests at heart. We don't want to rebel against him. The mind is an armory, it has been said, where we forge the weapons for our victory or our destruction. The mind is a battlefield where all of the decisive battles of life are either won or lost. The battle is for the mind. You, verse 9, you, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature. So he's speaking to the Christians in Rome. He's speaking to you and I by extension. And I want you to notice in verses 9 through 11 there, how many descriptors are used of the Holy Spirit. He is, in verses 9 through 11, referred to as simply the Spirit, the pneuma in the original language, where we get the word pneumatic, a pneumatic drill or a pneumatic grinder, the Spirit. He's referred to as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Christ who is in you, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, His Spirit who lives in you, dwells or abides with you. And all of those verbs in verses 9 through 11 are present tense verbs, continuous and ongoing linear action here and now. Let's take a look at that. Verse 9, you, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, well, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. If you're over 50, you already know what that feels like. You're not getting younger, are you? Your body reminds you through the constant reminders of sickness and pain and sinus infections and Zika viruses and arthritis and cancers and a thousand other things that these bodies were not ever meant to live for an eternity down here. It makes us hungry for heaven. Even though our bodies are dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Verse 11, and if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Here and now, the Holy Spirit is in you. I know that there is a subsequent work after salvation of the Holy Spirit coming upon you in power. But the bottom line is He indwells every believer. And from time to time, He supernaturally supplies more. And whether you call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit coming upon you in power or the pneuma experience, it doesn't really matter. Don't get into a semantical argument with anybody. But when I need more of the Holy Spirit, I ask. And I desire. I want more. There's sometimes when you face things in life, you desire more, and He is there to provide an abundance of whatever it is that you need. Verse 12, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature. It's not literally to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live, dwell, abide according to the flesh, you will die. In other words, you feed yourself in selfishness and all of selfish pursuits and the things that your flesh likes. You'll die. But if the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, spiritually speaking. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. You're children of the living God. Isn't that glorious? It's like when you got saved, God said, could I adopt you? There's some people in this church that have wonderful children. And I tell them sometimes, you know, if you ever get tired of your kids, bring them over to my house. I'd love to adopt them. I'll just take them to my house. And when they turn 16, I'll give them back. You can have them from that point. And then when they turn 21, I'll take them back again. You know, but I feel that paternal instinct towards the children of this church. It's a wonderful feeling. You know, it's like I'm a perpetual father, despite the fact that my kids are old and grown. I'm reliving my youth again, but through grandchildren and the children of this church. But to be now to realize I'm a son of God, I'm a child of God. He chose to adopt me. I was the little urchin orphan that nobody wanted. I was the little redheaded stepchild that in the orphanage. I was the last one to get picked for the dodgeball games, and nobody picked me. I was that kid. You were that kid. And God says, yeah, I'll take them to me, my son, my daughter. If you were never picked for anything, if you were never a popular kid, if you were one of those geeks that everybody made fun of in junior high, know this, you're a child of the living God now. And the world will always make fun of the things that are of spiritual significance because they don't understand. You have received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. I got a year and a half old grandson at my house. And he has a fairly limited vocabulary. Everything is Dada. Everything is Dada. But the sound I love to hear most of all is 7:30 every morning. I hear the little pitter-patter of feet running down my hallway to my bedroom as he comes upstairs and all the way down. You know what he says? Dada, Dada, Dada. And you know what I'm thinking to myself? He didn't say Grandma. He didn't say Mama. He said Dada. He wants me. He wants me. And nothing else will do. And I can't get to the door fast enough to let that little man jump up into my arms and hug him and love him. Imagine yourself in God's arms. And that's how he loves you. Only a million times more. He is hungry to have his children cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic term. It is a term of endearment. Best translated, a small child that would say, Dada. Or you saying to your precious father, Daddy. It's a term of endearment that Jesus used. That's how intimately God wants to know you and how cherished you are in his eyes. So every morning he's looking forward to the pitter-patter of your little feet coming down his hallway crying out, Dada, Dada, Abba, Father. And he's there with arms open wide saying, come here, my son. Come here, my daughter. I love you like you could never imagine. More than you'll ever know. That's the acceptance I look forward to. Thank you, Jason. Let's skip down to verse 18 because what Paul tells us here is the best is yet to come. I consider that our present sufferings, and they are significant. From time to time, they can be very significant. Our trials, tribulations, persecutions, physical, mental, emotional, pain, sickness, limitations. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Here's the good news. You get a new body someday. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know, for those of you that have yet to crest the hill at 35, you know, I'll tell you what, if you think you're old and you're 35, these are your best years. It'll never be better. From 25 to 35, I could whip lions with one hand tied behind my back and my house slippers on. It wasn't even a contest. You know, so cherish those years, 25 to 35, because you'll spend the rest of your life looking back going, man, wish I had the strength that I had back then. Wish I could remember what that felt like back then. I can't remember either. So along with the mind goes the body. It's all downhill. And that's what Paul says in verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. In other words, what we will be. New bodies and old nature purged once and for all from us. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. The fall of Adam and Eve brought death and disease into the whole world, and the whole world has metaphorically been longing, been groaning to see the day of deliverance and brought the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know verse 22, I love how poetically he puts this, these light and momentary trials. It's a good perspective that Paul has, man who knew more personal pain than I ever will. But he reminds us, we know that all of creation, verse 22, has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The pains of childbirth, huh? You know, when a woman feels those birth pains, she knows something's about to change forever. She knows that something's happening. As those birth pains come, she knows that the pain will be increasing in frequency and intensity, and all of it will be forgotten once the baby is born. The church is looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ the same way. These labor pains are increasing in frequency and intensity. Earthquakes and signs and wonders and wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilence. Everything that Jesus outlined for us in Matthew 24. Jesus said, anticipate these things ramping up, but understand this, all of our present pain will go away once the revelation of the Son has come. All of that pain will be forgotten in that one fell moment. Not only so, verse 23, but we ourselves who are the fruit, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it. Say it. Patiently. Patience, dear saints. Patience. Don't be in such a hurry. Trust God. Keep your eyes on Him. Stay in the Word. Pray without ceasing. Worship every chance you get. Encourage the saints. Wait for it patiently. And between now and then, well, how do we get by? Verse 26 explains that to us. Thankfully, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. You ever been in that position where, oh, crud, everything hurts. I don't even know where to begin. You know, I don't even know where to begin laying this out for you, Lord. Would you just help? Help! I mean, I think some of the most fervent prayers of the Bible are the shortest. Sometimes you think that prayers are heard because they're long and lengthy or said according to some verse, rhyme, or meter, or sound all poetry-like. Nothing could be further from the truth. The most urgent prayer in the Bible is one word, where Peter is sinking in the waves. As he started walking on the water, and he starts slipping in the waves, he goes, help! That's a good prayer. I'll bet it was heartfelt. Don't you reckon he meant that with everything that was within him? Yeah, I'm dying here. We're dying here. A little help, you know. It's an urgent prayer. Yeah, I think God responds to those prayers. Don't try to sound flowery. Sound like you. And sound like you mean it. Don't try to fluff them up. Don't blow smoke at God for crying out loud. We know not what we ought to pray for sometimes, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Literally, the Greek says, with words that cannot be uttered. This is not a reference to one's prayer language. If you have the gift of tongues, you should use it as often as God gives you the opportunity to do so. You should pray in tongues if you have that gift. Wonderful. I praise God in heaven for it. But not everybody has that gift. But here what it says in the original Greek is that the Holy Spirit, when we don't know how we ought to pray, He intercedes for us with words that are beyond our utterance. It's not us talking, it's Him talking. He knows how to intercede for us before the throne of God. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Here's what I want to end with, and no commentary is necessary, but I'd like to read it for you. And feel free to highlight verse 28. And we know that in how many things? All things. Not some things. All things. Say it again. All things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, literally He knew beforehand who would be coming into His kingdom, He also predestined then to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, past tense, He also justified, notice the past tense. Those He justified, He also glorified. As far as God's concerned, you're a done deal. Your eternal destiny is a done deal. You're already glorified. Because God, look what it says in verse 30. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. You're as good as on the top of Mount of Transfiguration right now. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's what we sang in that song tonight. If God is for us, it doesn't matter what Satan throws at us. Don't listen to that voice of condemnation. That's the wrong voice to be listening to. The voice that we should be listening to is God's voice. We hear it clearest through His Word. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? He's speaking of our eternal destiny. Everything that is Christ's is yours. We're stuck here on this little blue marble for a while. But someday the borders are going to be released and you're going to soar on the wings of an eagle to a place that you have never dreamt. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors. Not going to be. It says we are more than conquerors. Do you believe that? Say amen. We are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. That's your identity in Christ. Don't believe the way you feel. Don't entertain the lies of the enemy. You called into question how good you really are. You're in Christ. That's as good as it gets. It couldn't get any better. It's perfect. It's perfection itself. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced, Paul reminds us, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are loved, saved by grace, kept by grace to the end, and your future is more glorious than you can imagine. And whatever pain we have to go through from here to the time we see Christ in the sky, the memory of that pain will evaporate in the glorious appearance of our Lord and Savior. And in an instant, we will be like Him. And when we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, Scripture says. In a twinkling of an eye, we'll be transformed. I'm looking forward to that. Some of us will perish between now and then through natural death. Who cares? We're still standing in His presence. The outcome's identical. That's why there's no fear of death for the saint. Whether I live or die, I'm going to live for God. Whether I'm on this earth or in the presence of God, Paul says, I'd rather be in the presence of God, quite frankly. You know, so death holds no fear for us. It's life that's scarier than death. I can tell you, as a person who died having had a heart attack when I turned 50 years of age, death is a lot like just taking a nap. You know, I look at my grandchildren, and sometimes towards the middle of the afternoon, I look at them and their little eyes are kind of fading, half-masked, and they're just kind of not... And I, you know what I ask my grandsons? You want to go night-night? You want a baba? That's a bottle, for those of you that don't understand, baby. A little bottle of milk, you know? And you know what? I got a year and a half old grandson, and I'll say, you want a baba and you want to go night-night? He goes, yeah. Yeah, you know, that's what death is. That's why it's described throughout the New Testament as sleep. I flatlined on the table when I had a heart attack. And you know what I saw? Nothing. It was like I saw dots in front of my eyes and you. It's like your TV screen, turn your TV off at night. You know, it doesn't sound scary. It wasn't. My biggest disappointment was waking up. And then seeing this face of people I didn't know all around me, go, what is going on? This does not look like heaven. If this is heaven, I'm in trouble. God wasn't done. But that's why all of us are here tonight. God isn't done with you. You're immortal until He's done with you, and then He's taking you home. Whether it's through the rapture or through natural death, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. I am immortal until He's done with me. I'm the Avenger, man. I'm Iron Man and Thor rolled into one. I'm immortal. You know, I'm not the puny God that the Hulk whipped around like some piece of flypaper, you know. No, I'm in Christ Jesus. So that's my identity. And that's what I stand in. So I'm not afraid of the enemy. I certainly don't listen to his voice of condemnation anymore. He tries from time to time. He's tenacious. Don't listen. You immerse yourself in who God says you are. You choose to listen to the voice of truth, not the voice of the enemy. Read the book to get to know the author, because he's coming soon. He wants his church ready. It's time to trim the lamps. Stock up on some oil. He's coming soon. You hear what I'm saying? Let's stand again and close in prayer, shall we? These are your children. I commit them into your hands, Abba, Father. And I ask that you richly bless them, surround them with your angels, fill them with your Holy Spirit, lead and guide them and remind them on their way home how precious they are in your sight. I just can't imagine anything more precious to me than my grandchildren are in my sight. And yet your word says we are that and 10,000 times more in your sight. Oh, how you love us. And it's not based on our performance. You see us through the blood-tinged glasses that you put on. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness. So we stand before you humbly. We stand before you confessing quickly our faults, sins, doubts, inadequacies, and uncertainties, and insecurities. But we know who we are in Christ Jesus. And I know that is my identity. And someday the pain of this life will be behind us. And we will look into your eyes and see you. And we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Our eyes are on you, Jesus. Come quickly for your church and fill us with your Holy Spirit and keep us close till that day arrives. In your own sweet and precious name we pray, Lord Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. God bless.